We just prayed not very long ago. We prayed the Lord's Prayer, and around the world, many churches will have prayed that prayer. And in the prayer, we say, "Your kingdom come." We pray to God, we ask Him, "Your kingdom come." And the question is, really, do you really want that? There are consequences for when that happens, and it will happen. We're asking for Jesus to return as King. And all that comes with that, it means His rule. It means the expulsion of all opposition to Him. That means no sin in us and no hostiles to Him, no opposition to Him. So no opposition to Him within ourselves and no people who are opposed to Him. And actually, that would be a wonderful thing. But we need to think through what it means. And there's a taster of those implications here in 2 Samuel, chapters 18 and 19. I know it's a long section. It's about David, who is the rejected king, returning. Now, give you a quick recap of where we've been this term. So a while ago, we had David's sin with Bathsheba, and that results in both judgment and mercy for David. And the judgment is that the sword would never depart from his rule. One of the consequences of that is his son Absalom has taken the throne. There's a kind of a civil war going on here. And David has been exiled to the east. And Absalom has now mustered his troops against David. But there's a twist in that we saw, which is that Absalom has followed not the good track record of Ahithophel. He has taken the bad advice. And he's about to be exposed for that. So before we look at the passage and how this passage does apply to us, a quick survey of the two chapters, because there was a lot there. So chapter 18, verses 1 to 5, David has assembled an army. Now, his army is far smaller than Absalom's, but it's still a significant force because he's been given this time through Absalom's bad decision-making. Verse 3, his officers ask David not to go into battle. He is too significant. They don't want to lose their king. And the final command he makes to them in verse 5, he says, "Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom." And all the people heard when the king gave orders to all the commanders about Absalom. So don't harm Absalom. And then verses 6 to 8, the battle happens and moves into the forest. And the forest, it says, literally eats them. There are more casualties through running and riding through a forest than there is through the battle itself. And then verses 9 to 18, we have the end of Absalom. Absalom meets his end. And verses 18 to 33, the bit that we didn't read, is about the news of Absalom's death comes to David and his grief. And there's a lot about David's grief, an extended section, more than you'd normally get about grief. Now, notice, unlike the other chapters, there's not much about the battle itself, although there are many casualties, we're told, but a massive focus on Absalom, his death, the nature of his death, and David's grief. And then chapter 19, the news comes to David, and there's more about David's grief and Joab's response to that. So Joab takes the lead. David seems very weak in this. All his commands have been ineffective and ignored, and Joab sort of says, snap out of it, snap out of the grief. And David then returns in his judgment seat, and the ESV, the version we have here, gives you a bit of a spoiler, as it says, David pardons his enemies. So when you take the two chapters together, you have chapter 18, the death of the son, and chapter 19, that the Christ pardons his enemies. The death of the son through which the king pardons his enemies. That's fairly significant. But we need to look at a few more things in there. But we see here the ways that people here, especially David, points us towards Jesus Christ and their functions that they have, points us to the future. But also, all the way through, we have a number of mostly negative examples in their behavior, although some positive ones as well. So chapter 18 is the death of the son. So you may be surprised, as we've been going through 1 and 2 Samuel, it may have surprised you how much time we've spent on Absalom. It surprised me, actually, preparing the sermons. A large chunk of 2 Samuel is about Absalom. He was introduced back in chapter 13, and now here we are in chapters 18 and 19. We're taking a big section together. David has been, through Absalom, temporarily dethroned, and we thought about his exile and the root of his exile. We get a lot of detail about the root. All these things must be significant. And also, we've had this detail that keeps on repeating itself about Absalom's hair. He has wonderful hair, and they even weigh his hair. He cuts it all off every year and weighs it. It's a lot of hair. And this general description of him, that he is perfect. It says, from his feet to his head, but especially his hair. And there's so much of it. So we notice we get told about his wonderful appearance, but his character, we've seen, is lacking. He's arrogant, and his glory is his hair. Scratch him a bit, and there's nothing below his external appearance. And through 1 and 2 Samuel, we're often warned about that, about superficial appearance. And in his arrogance, he rode into battle. He's not like his dad. He's not a hardened warrior, as far as we know. And a contrast, David takes advice, Absalom doesn't. So there's a difference here. In chapter 11, David neglects going to war. Here, he's willing to go, but David is willing to take advice. So he's involved, he's directing and being a good general with his troops, but he's taking advice from his other officers that he needs to stay back so that he can direct what's going on. The battle is almost over before it's begun. And if you remember Ahithophel's good advice that's ignored by Absalom, he's told, his advice was, take out David. Just take the one, don't have all these casualties, just take out the king and the battle will be over. And that's exactly what happens, but not David, but Absalom. By, well, an accident, but really with God there are no accidents, are there? So Absalom's glory is fake and superficial. It's all in his hair. Not in his head, but in his hair. And the very thing, that is the very thing that catches him out. He catches his hair or head, however you translate it, in the branches. So he's riding. It's almost sort of comical. Apparently my mum and dad went horse riding when they were first together, and they went riding and my dad didn't duck at a branch, and the horse carried on and he dangled from the tree. And something like that happens with Absalom, but in a much more dangerous way. So he gets caught in the branches and the mule carries on, and he's trapped and he's left dangling, vulnerable and exposed. So I think it's worth pausing there and taking a warning that what we have here is a critique of the world's pomp. What can we say of Absalom, the one who's dethroned God's anointed? He has nice hair. He's superficial and glamour. But after you take it away, there's nothing left. And it ends up being the very thing that brings his downfall. So a soldier sees it and goes to Joab, and he won't kill him because of David's command. Understandably, he doesn't want to disobey David. But Joab, again, does disobey David, but also he's protecting David. See, David's command is unrealistic. In a war, you can't pick out who you're not going to harm. And they go into the forest. It's impossible to work out what you're going to do. And imagine if Absalom had survived the battle. I mean, for a start, it'd have to be significant losses before it would be conceded. But then Absalom would be coming back to Jerusalem, always as a potential threat to the throne. So it couldn't really happen. But Joab here, no qualms about David's commands, takes a spear and thrusts it into the side of Absalom. And he gets the soldiers to do the same. So there's 10 of them in the end, sticking swords and spears into Absalom to make sure he's dead. Why does he do that? I think he's probably spreading the blame. So when David said, who killed Absalom? Joab can say, oh, well, it was really tricky, really. I mean, there was a lot of people around and everyone had swords and hard to work out who quite did it. But notice a few things here, if you've not noticed them already. First, he died on a tree. It says, between heaven and earth. And it's an accident, but in the law, it talks about being under God's curse, that if you're executed on the tree, or after execution, hung on a tree, you are under God's curse. Well, we already knew Absalom is under God's curse. That's been flagged up for us in previous chapters. Secondly, after he dies, he's buried under a pile of rubble, a pile of stones. It's like a ritual stoning after his death. But it's the same end that Achan meets, who goes under a pile of rubble, showing he's under God's curse. So there are two signs that Absalom is under the curse of God. And the third thing is in verse 18. It says, Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up for himself the pillar that is in the king's valley. For he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. He called the pillar after his own name. And it's called Absalom's Monument to this day. So another warning there to us about his hair and his appearance. Absalom had decided what his legacy would be. A monument in the valley of the kings. But also, his end is that he's a cursed man under a pile of rubble in a pit. So he has this grand monument in the Valley of Kings, but also an unmarked pile of rubble in a forest, and that's also his monument. You see, we make plans, people make plans, and we make evaluations, but in the end, it is God's evaluation that matters. Absalom built a name for himself in the Valley of the Kings. God puts him on a curse under a pile of rubble. And then the news comes to David. Joab is cautious about news going to David. When news of Saul's death had gone to David, he killed the messenger. So we have two messengers that go to him with two parts of the message. One outruns the other, and they bring good news. They bring a gospel, a good news, that Israel has been saved, that Absalom is defeated. But David does not take it as good news. In fact, he takes it as very bad news. And on the one hand, of course, this is understandable grief. We heard of someone at church today whose father had died. And so we grieve. And for those who know people who've lost a son, it's mind-boggling grief, especially the circumstances that David hears of Absalom's grief. Although really, how else could this chapter have ended? But it's worth asking, why are there so many verses? If you just look at it, we didn't read all of it, but if you look at the end of chapter 18, it says David's grief, you see a section there. Chapter 19, Joab rebukes David. That is all about his death, his grief as well. It's lots of verses about David's grief. Now, David in his life had a number of bereavements, including sons. Absalom is not his favourite, to say the least. What's being described here is more than just natural grief of a father. The author's bringing our attention to it and repeating it, that David knows, the reason for his grief is David knows the reason for his son's death. Absalom's death is in part for David's sin. All this goes back to David's sin. And his death, the death of Absalom, brings peace and saves Israel. So you can see a natural parallel there with Jesus Christ, the death of the Son that leads to peace. Absalom's death is for Absalom's sin, but also the sin of David, and brings peace to the nation. So he's cursed twice by the tree and by the rubble, and God's judgment is on him. He's raised between heaven and earth, just as Jesus talks looking forward of his own death. And Joab and so on thrust spears into the side. Much has happened to Jesus. And Paul reminds us in Galatians 3 that the law tells us that cursed is the man who's hung on a tree, and he applies that to Jesus. Now the difference is that Jesus was innocent, but our sin is imputed onto him. Our sin is considered his sin, and he bore it for us in our place, so that that son dies in the place of us. Our sin means that we should be cursed. We should be the ones exiled from God's land. But he bears it all on himself. The death of the Son saves David and Israel, and the death of the Son saves us. Now reflect a bit more on David's response. Back in verse 3, he says, "Don't harm my son." That's pretty hard to do that in the battle in a forest. It's unrealistic as well. As long as Absalom lives, the throne is under threat. Remember, David is the returning king. He's God's king, the Christ, the Messiah. Kingdom, God's kingdom must have no threat. There must be no threat to God's rule in his kingdom. When Jesus returns, ultimately, he goes sheep, goats, and separates them out. There are no enemies of Christ in the New Jerusalem. Only forgiven enemies. But remember too what we've been thinking about in 1 Peter in the mornings, that judgment starts now with the house of God by purifying his people. So the start of the battle of sin starts now in your heart, but is completed then when there are no enemies. And we can't cry over it. We can't say, I'll repent, but I'll keep this bit of my sin. You see, sin and opposition to God is like a cancer. And I've spoken to some people with cancer recently. Absalom is cancer to Israel. You don't say to your surgeon, get rid of the cancer because I don't want to die, but keep that bit of the cancer. I feel it's a part of me. It needs cutting out. Sin needs cutting out. There can be no fond memories of our sin. Now, we know what it's like, don't we? There are many things we need to repent of, but there are some sins that we go, well, I quite like that one. That seems to feel like it's a part of me. We know what that's like. But we need to cut out the cancer of sin in us, just as ultimately God will eventually cut out those who are the sheep and the goats. Those who are opposed to Christ will be cut out. We need to get on side with him. We need to be purified in our life now. We need to be with Christ now or cut out eternally. Christ's death saves. But his salvation that he offers is not offered so that we can harbour and hold on to sin. So that's chapter 18, the death of the Son. Chapter 19, Christ pardons his enemies. A couple of weeks ago, we saw David's route. It's significant, isn't it? He goes up the Mount of Olives, and he goes down the other side, and he goes across the Kidron Brook, and he goes east over the Jordan and into the wilderness. And the start of that journey, well, the whole journey is the route that Israel takes into the exile, but the start of his journey is the journey of the cross, of Jesus' route to the cross. This is David's cross. And we have met people on this route that he's gone to, and we've seen the responses to the exiled king, the rejected king. We've seen the friends betray him, others curse him and reject him. We've seen those who make a fake faith to him, and also those who have a real faith, a real risk-taking faith for him. And now he's returning from his exile. He's returning from his cross, so to speak, and he meets the same people again. Or some of them, some other ones as well. And we see their responses. So he sits at the gate, the place of authority where he makes judgments of who is in and who is out of the kingdom. Now much of his, I think what happens here is actually political, but it points to deep spiritual truths. And notice, by the death of the Son, the people are restored to the king and to each other. Because the Son has died, David, God's king, the Christ, pardons his enemies. And let's just have a look at a few of them. So there's Shemi in verses 16 to 23. We met him back in chapter 16. David meets the allies of Saul here, Ziba and Shemi. We've met them both before, but here it's only Shemi that speaks. Chapter 16, he follows David cursing and throwing rocks at David and anyone who stands near David. And now he throws himself before the king for mercy. Well, what else can he do? Again, Abishai is quick. Chop his head off. Seems to be a solution to a lot of things. And David, again, has the, what shall I do with you, sons of Zubia? Just like he did with the sons of Thunder in the New Testament. David shows mercy. And as the story unfolds, it may be that this confession of Shemi might not be true. It may be a false confession. He may not actually be sorry. He just has no alternative here but to throw himself before David in mercy. And David, unlike Christ, unlike Jesus Christ, can't see his heart. Nonetheless, he restores Shemi and the house of Benjamin and Joseph with them. And so he leaves us with an encouragement and a warning. An encouragement, no matter how far you've been from the Christ, however far you've wandered from Jesus Christ, even to the point of cursing him and his people, you're not beyond being restored to him. But also a warning, the need for real repentance and faith. We have to be real, not just saying a confession, but to really submit to him. The next person we meet is Mephibosheth in verses 24 to 30. Now remember the backstory to him. He's the son of Jonathan, good friend of David's. They'd had a covenant together. And Mephibosheth had been crippled when he's very young. He can't walk. He needs constant care. He's a dependent. Now, David has shown him mercy, and he's given him all of Saul's lands. And he can eat at the king's table. And he charged Ziba and his family to care for him. But back in chapter 16, one of these other people we meet is Ziba, who comes to David. And he claimed to David that Mephibosheth has now stood against David, hoping to take the throne from him. And at the time we smelt a rat. There were a few things that didn't add up, we noticed. Well, now we can see it. There's evidence that Mephibosheth, who needs all this care, has not been cared for. His hair, his beard, his fingernails haven't been trimmed. He's unkept. David, because of that, David had given, because of the report that Ziba had brought, had given all the land from Mephibosheth to Ziba. And now we find that Ziba has been lying. Now, what David does next is hard to explain. David gives half the land back to Mephibosheth, but not all of it. Ziba gets to keep half of it. Why? Well, the short answer is, we don't know. A reasonable speculation. This chapter is about restoring. Restoring people to the king, restoring people to each other. So he wants Ziba's clan and Benjamin's tribe on side with him. And he feels he can only go halfway in the reconciling. It could be that he's testing Mephibosheth's faith, a bit like Solomon does in a few chapters' time, where Solomon has the two women both claiming that this baby is theirs. And Solomon says, well, give me a sword, you can have half each. And that works out who's for real. Is he working out if Mephibosheth's faith is for real? It's hard to say. But what we can say for sure is Mephibosheth's response is the model of faith. Look at verse 28. He says, for all my father's house were but men doomed to death before my lord the king. But you set your servant among those who eat at your table. What further right have I then to cry to the king? And verse 30, and Mephibosheth said to the king, oh, let him take it all, since my lord the king has come safely home. So Mephibosheth sees himself as a recipient of grace in verse 28. He says, look, you owe me nothing. What you've given me is all of grace. That's enough. I don't deserve anything from the king. Complete contrast to Ziba a few chapters ago. And then he's happy to have David. He doesn't need the land in verse 30. Look, let Ziba have all the land. I've got you, David. That's all I want. Now, isn't that the model of the response to Christ? Thanks and praise for all that we've been forgiven. Gratitude for all the good that we have in our life. And that's many things. But what we want most is Christ himself. So rather than I want the gift, I want the blessing, anything from Christ is more than we deserve. And he alone should be enough for us. It's wonderful when he gives us great things, but it's him that is the thing that we should desire above all else. Notice too how little Mephibosheth has. He's a cripple. He can't offer to fight. All he has is from David in the first place. And yet he offers his loyalty. And he's willing to suffer. David sees that and appreciates it. It's like the woman who anointed Jesus. She did what she could when she could. And she could do no more. Now, we may feel we have not much to offer the Lord. But you just do what you can. And because it's offered in and through him, it is an acceptable offering. It's a fragrant offering when it's offered in faith through Christ. The next person we meet is Barzillai in verses 31 to 40. And he's another model response. He's a model of contentment and generosity. We've also had he's also a positive model, but he's in the opposite situation to Mephibosheth. Barzillai, we've seen in verse 17, he stood by David. A surprise, we find that he comes from across the Jordan. And now we find he's very old and a wealthy farmer from Gilead. So David shows gratitude to him, and as Barzillai had provided for David, David now offers to him, invites him to come to his court. But Barzillai declines. And age is the main reason he gives. And he suggests instead Kimham, who goes in his place. Maybe a relative, probably a son. We can't really say. So bizarrely had used his wealth well in his old age. He's content to have served God's Christ and he needs nothing back. So he's a model. In the last chapter, he stood by David against the odds. We had these strange people who made alliances with David. All the people who should have been his enemies, when it looked like David was going to lose, rather than giving him a kicking, put their faith in him. He's contented to have served God's Christ and he needs nothing back in return. So the model in the last chapter is he stood by David against odds. He was generous with all that he has, even in his old age. Often you get from people, well, I'm too old to serve the Lord. Clearly not. And the final people that he meets is the people of Israel. In verses 9 to 15 and verses 40 to 43. And they're a bit of a mixed picture. The main thrust here is that Israel is restored to David. The people are restored to the king, to the Christ. David makes a restoring move. He makes Amasa the head of the army. He was the head of Absalom's troops. And now he makes him the head of his own troops, not Joab. Partly because Joab has disobeyed. Partly to make that as a unifying move with the people he'd been fighting with. Showing that there's one unified Israel. One unified people of God. The enemies are now, those who were enemies are now side by side. So we see here Judah with a few others go first to bring David back. Judah's David's tribe, but also they're the heart of Absalom's rebellion. And then we find this friction between them and the rest of Israel, the northern tribes, and Judah in verses 40 to 41. The king went on to Gilgal, and Kimham went on with him. All the people of Judah and also half the people of Israel brought the king on his way. Then all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, "Why have our brothers, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king and his household over the Jordan and all David's men with him?" Now see what's happening here. The war is over by the death of the son. The king is granting mercy and forgiving people. He's drawing his people to himself. And that includes peace between the people. But it's a fragile peace. Israel's now one, but it's fragile. And that fragility remains through the rest of David's life. In fact, the rest of Israel's history. It disappears below the surface. We don't hear much about it for a while. It will then reappear within a generation in 1 Kings. And it ends with the kingdom splitting. Israel in the north, Judah in the south, which is made up of Judah and Benjamin. And in the gospel, we see Jesus Christ's death brings a greater peace between the king and the people and between the people. If you remember when we looked at the book of Ephesians, that's what Ephesians is all about. How we're united in Christ. Not just between the tribes, but between Jew and Gentile even. So those in the promise and those who were out, the greatest ethnic divide there's ever been, Jew and Gentile, in Christ is made insignificant. And we're told in the book of Ephesians to keep the unity, not create the unity, because Christ has made the unity. And yet still, unity can feel fragile. A quote from one of the books that I read preparing this. He says he used to be a minister before writing commentaries and stuff. And he said, "How often on any given week I used to marvel that a congregation ever survived between petty bickering and flagrant sins, between hurt feelings and asinine stubbornness, between trivial priorities and tragic apathies." I guess there could be any church, anywhere. It's true, isn't it? All those things, apathy, trivial priorities, silly stubbornness, hurt feelings, sin, bickering. It's true, isn't it? Have you ever wondered what the church would be like if everyone was like you? Like, if it's like some people, well, there'd be nobody here. But you might think, it'd be great if everyone was like me, we'd all agree. Even if everyone was like you, we would all argue. The author goes on. Yet it seemed that the fragmenting tendencies of human folly were always overcome by the glue of divine grace. Surely Jesus is building his church, or it would have vanished long ago. That's amazing, isn't it? Absalom started a civil war, and his death brings peace. The 12 tribes were nearly divided over who's the best to bring the king back. The hard bit they dealt with, they'd fought a civil war. The easy bit they struggled with, who brings the king back. And it strikes me that often the church is apathetic about what it should be passionate about. And it is passionate about what it should be indifferent about. Jesus said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail." And at times, it doesn't need persecution, does it? It just needs Christians to chat and have too much time on their hands, and you wonder how the church would grow. And yet, God preserves us. Unity is a blessing, and one day that unity will be complete. So the picture here is of Christ's work and his rule, and especially what happens at his return. Remember the end of the last chapter? It looked like David was losing. But his friends stood with him. And now here he's vindicated. And so it is for Jesus Christ's people today. On the cross it looks like he's defeated. By the death of the Son, Christ brings peace to his enemies. With Jesus Christ, with his own sinless atoning death, that he has won on the cross. And will be seen fully at his return. His death wins full forgiveness and restoration. But now, even treasured sin we need to cut off and not cry about it afterwards. His return will bring purification to us, but also by casting out his enemies. And so we need to turn to him today. There's an urgency to make him known to others. What other urgent message is there? Some people will be shut out from his presence. The response is, all forgiven who sincerely come to him. All be forgiven who come to him sincerely. Do what they can with the little or the much that they have. And salvation is for the church. Salvation is for us. And that unity amongst those who are saved, unity in the church, matters. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you that although he was sinless, he bore our sin and died in our place. And through his death, we are restored to you and to one another. And we're aware that all through your word, your people have a fragile unity. And yet we know Christ has done something far more significant. And by his Spirit uniting us into one body, we ask that you would work in us to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We ask this in Jesus' name. And for your honor. Amen.